Okay. So, as many of you could probably guess within a reasonable range, I'm a child of the 80s. I was a kid at the advent of home video game systems, which I loved. I got a Nintendo one year for Christmas, and I loved it. You know, but kids these days, I'm going to shift into old man here mode. Kids these days have it too easy. They can save their games. My kids, they get to a difficult part of a game, and they can save it right before they try to do it, so that if they fail, they can just go back and try it again. We didn't have that. We didn't have save games. If you wanted to beat Super Mario Brothers, you had to block out your Saturday. You had to do it level by level by level. And if you played this game for 6 hours and you died right at the end of the game, too bad. You just have to start over. It's the hard reality of video games in 1988. Until one year, I think also for Christmas, I got something incredible. Something I loved. Called a Game Genie. It was basically like a cheater module for your video games. Instead of putting that Nintendo cartridge right into the Nintendo, you plug it into this Game Genie thing and then plug it in. And a menu comes up where you put in any number of codes. The Game Genie came with a phone book of codes. And you say, I want 1,000 lives in Super Mario Brothers, or no time limit, or infinite health, or something like this. And all of a sudden, these video games that frustrated me became fun again. I could start a game like Super Mario Brothers without the sense of 8-year-old anxiety that I typically had, because I knew, even if I die, I'm going to come back. Having a Game Genie totally changed my outlook on frustrating video games. Overwhelming video games that I was no good at by myself. But in real life, in things that really matter, Christ's sovereignty over our lives ought to totally change our outlook. Situations that apart from Christ are frustrating, overwhelming, would fill us with despair, and rightly so, because of Christ's sovereignty, our outlook can and should be totally different. In fact, Jesus' sovereignty over all things is the basis for how the Christian should navigate any kind of trial. And that's what we're going to see today in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there with me. The last part of John chapter 13 is a series of small event markers, conversations that mark a time of real uncertainty, transition, unsettling overtones for Jesus and his disciples as his arrest is imminent. And the way that Jesus helps his disciples to navigate this brief time gives us insight into how the Christian ought to approach life's difficulties. If you're not experiencing an overwhelming or difficult or scary situation right now, it's only a matter of time. And what's good and wise for the Christian to do is not to wait until crisis hits to figure out how we ought to approach it. And so as we look at this passage, I hope that if you're going through a difficulty right now, this passage will help you to gain clarity about what your attitude should be, your outlook on the situation should be, and give you some encouragement. And if you're not going through a difficulty now, I encourage you to pay attention to the passage all the same, so that when it does come, that you'll know how to face it. John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38, say this. Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." In last week's passage, we saw Jesus in this incredible example of service and humility wash his disciples' feet, like a household servant would do, to show them that they should not have this understanding of rank and superiority that the world has. And here, immediately following that act of service, we see Jesus talking with his disciples at dinner and doing some stuff that is confusing to them. There's a lot of wondering and questioning that's happening here. And as we see how Jesus acts towards his disciples in this passage, we can see the kind of attitude that is appropriate when these kinds of difficult and uncertain things happen. The first one is this. First thing to remember is that we are anchored to the sovereign Christ even when things seem to be falling apart. See, in verse 18, just after Jesus has exchanged this meaningful interaction with his disciples where he washes their feet, says, "This is the kind of servant leadership you ought to exemplify. This is the kind of model I'm expecting you to follow," while also helping them understand that this is a picture, a symbol of the kind of humiliating service he's about to do for them on the cross, he shifts into something strange. He says in verse 18, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He says, "Look, I know that one of you is going to betray me." This is not a surprise. I understand that only 11 of the 12 here are going to be my disciples still in a couple days. Christ knows that Judas will betray him. But he also knows, as he says in verse 18, whom he has chosen. Christ is not a passive victim of the events that are going to unfold this weekend. His arrest, his crucifixion. He knows who's going to betray him and who he has chosen, because all of this stuff is happening according to his plan and his power. He even says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. That is to say, I'm telling you this ahead of time, even though it's confusing to you now, so that when it happens, you know this did not take me by surprise, but this is all unfolding exactly according to plan. Even as Jesus is talking about his betrayer, he's talking about it in a way that's framed by his sovereignty over the situation. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's what Jesus says when he's about to really emphasize something. Whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You might be saying, if you've been here in the last few weeks, this sounds kind of familiar. Well, it sounds familiar because Jesus says something very similar in the last chapter. Chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus connects his identity with the Father by connecting belief and seeing. If you see me, it's just as good as having seen the Father. I am the perfect self-disclosure of God. And if you believe in me, you believe in the Father. There's not one without the other. But what's fascinating is that in 12:44, Jesus is showing us very strongly how distinctly connected, united he is with the Father. And this here is an encouragement. Things are going to get dark. Things are going to get scary for the disciples here within a matter of hours. But the disciples are connected to Jesus just as surely as Jesus is connected to the Father. In other words, I'm going to be sending you guys out after this, and you are going to be my representatives connected to me just as surely, just as firmly as I'm connected to the Father. Jesus is encouraging them by making a statement that reminds them of just how certain his hold on them is. In verses 21 to 30, we see what must have been, and we see clearly it was, a confusing exchange. They're eating together. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And it says that one who was reclining next to Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved, the scholarly consensus is this was the Apostle John, the John who wrote the Gospel of John. He's sitting next to Jesus, and so Simon Peter kind of elbows him and says, ask him who it is. We want to know, who's the betrayer? And Jesus actually says, I'm going to dip this piece of bread and I'm going to give it to someone, and the one I give it to is going to be the one who betrays me. He dips it, and he hands it to Judas. And then he says, what you're going to go do, do it now. And even then, the disciples say, I wonder where he's going. He must have some errand that Judas needs to run. Even when Judas leaves, it's not apparent that he's the betrayer that Christ is talking about. We can read accounts in the Gospels and read even things about Judas, and we see, because the Gospel writers help us to understand who Judas was, his attitude. But even though to us Judas sticks out like a sore thumb, it's clear that he didn't to the other disciples. Because Jesus actually said, the one whom I dip the morsel and give it to, he's the betrayer. He dips the morsel, gives it to Judas, and says, go do what you're going to do. No one looks around and says, oh my goodness, Judas is the betrayer. They say, huh, I wonder what Judas is going to do. But what we see, even in this brief exchange, is that Jesus is still calling the shots. Jesus actually gives active permission to Judas to go do the betraying. He says, what you're going to do, in verse 27, do quickly. Judas doesn't even get to do the betraying until Jesus says, now's the time. Even when Satan was trying to undermine Jesus' plan, he was actually playing right into it. We see confused, nervous disciples. But Jesus' encouragement to them is twofold. You are bound to me. You are bound to me like I am bound to the Father. And I am in control of the situation. That is an encouragement. When you're going through something difficult, something uncertain, if you are in Christ, you are bound securely to the one who is in control over that situation. There are so many things in our life that are scary or confusing. Our encouragement is not that we will always know what's happening, because that's often not the case. But our encouragement is that we're bound to the one who is in control of it, who sees the past, the present, and the future, and is sovereign over it, and that our bond with him cannot be severed. We're anchored to the sovereign Christ, even when things seem to be falling apart. Secondly, we're not called to understand everything, but to walk in obedience. Verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's a lot of subjects and pronouns. In other words, the Father will be glorified by the Son's obedience. Do we remember what the word glorified means? In this context, a context like this one, to be glorified means that his character, his wonder, his greatness will be put on display in some way. The Father will be glorified by the Son's obedience. The Father's plan of redemption will be put on display. His greatness, his mercy, his power will be put on display. That is what Jesus means when he says God's going to be glorified in him, that is, in himself. But the Son of Man is also going to be glorified. That is to say, Jesus will be glorified. He'll be shown to be supreme through his resurrection, through his victory over death. He will be humiliated and then glorified. They will see on Sunday morning, everyone will see that Jesus is exactly who he said he was and did exactly what he said he would do. We can read this and interpret this cryptic statement because we already know what happens. But the disciples couldn't really understand what he was saying at this point. Imagine if those words in verses 31 and 32 were where the Gospel of John stopped. We would be left scratching our heads. It makes sense now, but this did not make sense to the disciples then. They could only just begin to see glimmers of what would be coming. So Jesus turns to comfort them. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Again, we can understand this verse because we have the whole story. We understand he's literally talking about dying for them. You guys aren't going to die right now. I'm going to die for you. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so this must have sounded like a riddle. to his disciples. And we may ask, why did Jesus not just speak plainly with his disciples? And what we can sort of reverse engineer from the fact that he talks to them like this is that there was just only a certain amount of information that was good for his disciples to have at any given moment. And he always gave them exactly the right amount of information about what was going on. But it was almost certainly not as much information as they wanted. So they're confused. Things are happening that they don't understand. And instead of, in verse 34, Jesus saying, let me just spell it out plainly for you. I'm going to die on the cross, but a couple days later, I'm going to rise from the grave. It's all going to be fine. This is what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their ignorance, their nervousness, Jesus says, I have a command for you. Jesus takes this opportunity to reframe the nature of the community of God's people. They should be defined by a love for one another that comes from his love for them. Jesus knows they don't have all the information that they want. But he also knows that having all the information isn't good for them. They don't know what's good for them. Jesus does. And so he says, you have just as much information as I want you to have. What I ask you to do is trust me and live out that trust through obedience. We often have a bargaining mentality with God, even if we wouldn't say that consciously. I'll obey you as long as I understand everything that's happening to me and I understand that this situation is going to work out the way I want it to. But the Christian life is marked by an obedience, a desire to glorify God in a life of obedience, regardless of whether things are happening the way we want them to or not. Even when we're walking in darkness. Because we're not called to understand everything. Jesus even addresses his disciples in this moment as little children. That is comforting. Jesus doesn't say, okay, suit up, guys. I really need your help here. He says, you guys are like little kids. Take comfort in the fact that I don't need you to know everything. Take comfort in the fact that I don't need you to help me make this plan happen. You don't understand everything, you're confused, and it's fine. I just ask you to walk in obedience. Thirdly, it's encouraging to know that Christ's sovereignty is based on his strength, not ours. Not ours. After a series of confusing statements by Jesus, Peter's had enough. He seems to always be the one who's not afraid to speak his mind. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Because remember, he just said, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Again, we understand what Jesus is saying because we have the full picture, but Peter is dissatisfied. He wants more info and he wants a bigger part to play right now. Peter is now dictating a plan and a timeline to Jesus. By disagreeing with Jesus in this way, he's casting doubt on Jesus' sovereignty. He's casting doubt on Jesus' ability to follow through with what he's planned. He thinks he knows better. He thinks he's owed more information. And in verse 38, Jesus gives him a reality check. Because Peter has just said, I will die for you. I'm so loyal. You can't imagine, Jesus, how loyal and faithful and strong-willed I am. How much integrity and perseverance I have. I would lay down my life for you. I would die for you right now. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. In other words, Peter, you are not nearly as strong as you think you are. Will you lay down your life for me? Really? Actually, in about 90 minutes, a slave girl is going to say that you're one of my followers, and you're going to lie to her because you're so scared. Actually. Peter, you are not nearly as strong as you think you are. Jesus had an accurate understanding of Peter's weakness, even though Peter clearly did not. Peter thought he was hot stuff, and Jesus knew, man, in a couple hours, you're going to be ashamed of how weak you are. You're going to be embarrassed that you said that to me just now. But here's the thing. Even Peter's weakness and overestimation of himself did not jeopardize Jesus' plan or Jesus' purpose at all. Because his plan was dependent on Christ's strength, not Peter's. If you're going through something difficult, a medical problem, financial problems, a difficult family relationship, and you wonder if you really have the strength to see it through, the answer is probably not. But if you're in Christ, then you do, because you have his strength. Seek him wholeheartedly. Read the scriptures. Particularly if you're going through a difficult time, read the Psalms and use them as a launching pad for your prayer time. Seek help from your friends in church. Don't keep things to yourself. We are here to help and encourage and build one another up. Christ is your strength. And these are the means he's given us to be strengthened. This is a scary time for Jesus' disciples. They knew something weird is coming, something uncertain, something scary is coming. But we see even in this little passage in John 13 that, like the disciples, we are anchored to the sovereign Christ even when things seem to be falling apart. That we're not called to understand everything, we're just called to walk in obedience. And Christ's sovereignty is not based on our strength, but on his. If you're in a difficult situation right now, don't run from Christ and try to escape to other things. Run to him, knowing that he has the love, the strength, and the sovereignty that you need. Let's pray together.